Well, I'd like to read this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, please. Second Corinthians chapter 2, and we're obviously breaking into something here, but I'll make the connection hopefully a little bit later. Verse 10, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now, thanks be unto God, who always causeth us to triumph in Christ, or leads us in triumph through Christ, and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Again, we trust the Lord will give us light on the sacred page this evening. We're obviously breaking into the middle of a section where the Apostle Paul is talking about how he has dealt with the Corinthian church earlier on. The church of Corinth had been slow to act in discipline, and so they have been slow to act in restoration. Our brother Randy was talking about this delicate balance, grace and truth, and how we need to have both sides there, holiness in the assembly, but also that grace and mercy and restoring ministry to those who have failed. And so the Apostle Paul says, the danger is that this man will be consumed with overmuch sorrow. It's time to move. He's repented, the thing has been set right, and it's time to move to affirm your love for him and also to forgive him. And he explains there that our forgiveness is linked with Christ's forgiveness. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And how did God, for Christ's sake, forgive you? When you deserved it? When you came crawling on your hands and knees and, no. The Lord himself took the initiative in restoring, didn't he? And so the apostle is communicating to them the necessity of them reaching out to this man now. They have reached out to him in discipline, and now reach out to him in restoration. It's always the view that discipline should lead to restoration. Now, he adds this little warning in verse 11, and he's saying there are big issues at stake here. If you can't be reconciled to your brother, how will you ever expect to convince sinners that they can be reconciled to God? There was a famous preacher in Northern Ireland. His name was Joe Stewart. When Joe Stewart got saved, he could hardly read or write. And he's quite infamous for some of the mangled texts which he used in preaching the gospel. One night he preached on, "The elephants shall melt with fervent heat." You thought that's what the text said? Imagine the fire to burn up those big beasties. Well, anyway, the fact was that Joe Stewart probably led more people to Christ in Northern Ireland than anybody else. And he did it with a passion. Well, on this particular night or day, he had arrived in a town north of Belfast, and the mailman was a brother in the assembly. And he said to him, "Now, when you go around the post, wrote, tell the Christians that we're starting gospel meetings this weekend. Oh, brother, no, that's not going to work. Why not? Well, you know, the brethren are all upset with each other. It just wouldn't be a good time. Well, he said, you tell the brethren to be there tonight at 8 o'clock. And so dutifully he went around and told the brethren. Joe Stewart wanted them all at the assembly building at 8 o'clock. And when they arrived, Joe Stewart came in. In those days they had a big key, locked the door from the inside or the outside. And he went and he locked the door from the inside. And he put the key in his pocket. Now, he said, if you think that the Spirit of God is going to wait to save souls in this town until you brethren get over your bickering, you've got another thing coming. We're not leaving tonight until you get this thing fixed. Well, they all kind of stood staring at each other for a bit. And he said, I think this works better on our knees. And so the brethren got down, and there was a long silence. Joe Stewart prayed, and then after another long silence, one brother began to pray, and then he broke down and wept. And another brother began to pray, and he began to weep. And pretty soon they're in each other's arms, and the whole thing got fixed. And I understand that over 60 people got saved during the subsequent series of gospel meetings that were held in that town. If we expect the Christians to take us seriously, we need to forgive them. If we expect the unbelievers to take us seriously, then we have to forgive one another, don't we? But we can't expect them to think that there's any mercy with a holy God if we don't show mercy one toward another. And so the apostle here in verse 11 points out that this is a danger. The enemy will get a wedge in among the people of God. He wants to divide and to destroy. The word Satan here is the word adversary, simply the Hebrew word for adversary. And we know he's against us. You remember earlier on we made reference to the verse in 1 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul says that a great door and effectual had been given to him, and there are many adversaries. And we understand that this is a battle. This is a war we're in. This is not a picnic or a party. And it's serious, serious business. And the last thing we need is to have infighting among the people of God. If we are going to see an open door in our communities, if we're going to see entree into the lives of people, then we're going to have to take the grace of God seriously among one another. And I think there are many places where the blessing has been withheld just because people can't get over things. There have been some assemblies that I know of where it was actually my grandfather and his grandfather that had the problem. And it's been kept alive for decades. It's just not worth it, brothers and sisters. It's not worth it if it's going to rob us of blessing. The question we need to ask is this, and I think this is the point of Paul's statement in verse 10. Is this offense that has been caused against me or my family or whoever, whatever it is it important enough to keep us from being involved in the seeing of souls saved? And is this offense so great that there's not enough in the cross of Christ to cover it? Is there some reason why, when the Lord says, forgive one another, that this is an exclusion clause and that this person doesn't merit the forgiveness that everyone else is to receive? So Paul brings before us now a particular issue that will keep the door shut, that will keep us from having an effective ministry in our communities if we just can't get along with each other. It's the number one reason why missionaries leave the mission field. Just can't get along with each other. And unfortunately, if we don't spend good time in the Word of God, and we don't spend time examining our own hearts and realizing what poor, pathetic sinners we are and how much we need the grace of God, we start to get proud and haughty. The Scripture says that great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And I won't be so touchy, I won't be so easily offended if I'm breathing in the atmosphere of heaven as I read the Word of God. And so an unwillingness to forgive can impede the work of God And not only so, but by it Satan can gain an advantage. He is the accuser of the brethren. Don't do his work for him. The Lord Jesus is the advocate who speaks well of his people, and we'd be far better served to take his side and work with him and to work with Satan. He adds in verse 12, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was open unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother." What's all this about? Well, Titus was sent as a messenger to ascertain the situation in Corinth, and to know how things were going, and to bring back word to the Apostle Paul that his last epistle had had its salutary effect and things had been set right. And so here's Paul, this golden opportunity to be involved in gospel work, but he's distracted by this problem that's going on in the city of Corinth, in the assembly there, and he just can't put his heart into it. And so it's quite possible for us to distract those who ought to be doing evangelistic work, and they end up spending their time fending off those who ought to be encouraging them in the work of God. It's a sad thing indeed. One man that I know who has probably been more influential in spreading the gospel in this particular country than just about anyone else I know, but, you know, he has no end of trouble from his brethren. Then I thought of that story of Jonathan, that when Saul was lounging under the pomegranate tree at Gibeah, what a picture that is. You know, a pomegranate is full of seed, full of potential, but it's hard-shelled. And unless it's broken, nothing will come of it. And that was Saul. He was full of potential, but he was hard-shelled. He was unwilling to be broken. And so there he is, lounging under the tree with all this crowd around him, the Philistines wreaking havoc through the land, the people hiding in holes and caves and dens of the earth. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "I can't take this. We got to go deal with these Philistines." And so they went to a particular spot. It was the most unlikely spot to take on the Philistines, because the Philistines were up on a plateau and Jonathan and his armor bearer were down below. And then, of all things, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Come up after me." And normally you'd think the armor bearer would be in front, but he says, "Come up after me." And he leads the way, and he said, "First we'll show ourselves to the Philistines, and if they invite us up, we'll go. We'll take this as the invitation of the Lord." So they stood out in the open. The Philistines saw them, and they said, "Well, look at this. Some of the Israelites have crawled out of their little holes." They said, "Come up and we'll show you a thing." We'd say a thing or two, but they just had one thing on their mind. "We'll show you a thing." And Jonathan said, that's the invitation from the Lord. And they went up, and the Bible says that it was about an area where an oxen would plow, probably an acre of land, and they smote them hip and thigh and cleaned that whole area, that whole nest of Philistines. It so shook up the Philistines, the Bible says that they just melted. They actually started falling on each other and killing each other. And Saul's men who were at some lookout watched with amazement as the Philistine army just disintegrated before their eyes. And so, of course, Saul was the first one to throw a big party for Jonathan and his armor bearer and say, "This is great. We all should have been doing this." No, absolutely not. Jonathan just about lost his life for it. Well, he made Saul look really bad, didn't he? You get out there and start doing gospel work, you start making people feel guilty, and they start to criticize, and like, "I wouldn't have done it that way." "No, you wouldn't do anything at all. That's your problem." It's D.L. Moody's statement when somebody came and said, because Moody had a very creative way of using English, and he butchered the language, and somebody came and said, I don't like the way you preach." And he said, "Well, how do you preach?" "Well, I don't preach." "Well, I like the way I preach better than the way you don't." And if you're going to stand up for Jesus, if you're going to go out and serve the Lord, it won't be just the devil who'll give you a hard time. you're going to get criticism from people that you thought would be your friends, who you thought would be encouraged by this. It'll happen. They won't think you're doing it quite the right way, or maybe they think that you're doing it for the wrong motive, or whatever the case might be. It's going to happen. Now, the important thing is, you don't listen to the devil, but you do listen to your brethren. And sometimes they do have valid concerns, and you ought to listen to that. But you shouldn't let it dishearten you from getting on with the work of God. So by all means, listen to them and accept, welcome their advice, but not to the point where you give up on the work that the Lord has called you to do. Now he says in verse 14, thanks be to God who always causes us or leads us in triumph in Christ. Now he's talking here about gospel work. He's talking about evangelism here. And he's saying that the Lord leads us in triumph. He opens the way. When we go into battle, we're not going alone. We have an invisible but very real commander-in-chief who is leading us into battle. And one of the things you read all through the book of Acts, the Lord working with them, right? The Lord constantly manifested there. They did this in the name of the Lord and that in the name of the Lord. And they were always conscious of the fact that the Lord was with them and the Lord was leading them in triumph. And when you feel, some of you young people in school, you feel very much alone when you try to witness for the Lord. Don't you forget. It's not one, it's two. The Lord is there. The Lord is with you. And he'll stand up for you. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up the standard against it. And he always leads us in triumph. We always win when we side with the Lord Jesus because he can't fail. It's impossible for him to lose. So he says that the Lord not only leads us in triumph, but he makes us an aroma of Christ. He has a way of taking us, even though we're not very aromatic sometimes. We live some pretty stinky lives. We do some nasty things sometimes. Even so, the Lord is able to take us, poor sinners that we are, and give people a sense of Christ from our lives. Some of you have heard me tell the story before. I was in Kilkenny years ago in the south of Ireland. There was a couple there, and the lady had sought for God for 20 years. She had talked to priests, she had written to nuns, she had tried everything, she had gone to Lourdes, she had tried all sorts of things looking for God. She went to the church every day. 7 a.m. she was there at the morning mass. She tried everything, and she couldn't get through to God. One day, her husband hired a man to work in his construction business, and she was sitting looking out the window having a cup of tea, and she saw this man working in the yard. And when her husband came in for lunch, she said, don't let that man go home from work tonight until he has tea with us. He has what we need. Not a word had passed between them. She just saw him working in the yard. He came in. He was a bit reticent to speak about the Lord. Finally she said, look, the reason I want you here is I want you to tell me, what do you believe? And he explained the gospel to her. She said, he wasn't walking with the Lord. She said, I still don't think he is. She said, I think he was lonely. He should have been out with the Christians, but he wasn't going out to any meetings. And he hung around till 11 o'clock. She said, I waited for this for 20 years. And finally he left. I went running into the bedroom, threw myself down at the bed, and I asked the Lord to save me. She said, you know, after I got saved, I found out there were some people that I knew that knew the gospel, and they never told me. And she said, I determined that would never happen to me. Every person she meets, she shares the gospel with them. I mean, I walked down the street with her one day through the center of Kilkenny. It took us 2.5 hours through this little village because everybody she talked to, and some people you could see, they crossed the street to avoid her, but she told every person she met about the Lord. And I thought to myself, here's a fellow, he's not even walking with the Lord, but he couldn't hide. It wasn't him, you see. It was Christ in him. You just can't hide it. They took notice of them, that they've been with Jesus. And so the Christian who is conscious of this tremendous privilege and this conquering power, this victory that is assured us through the Lord Jesus, is not a person who's going to back off, is not a person who's going to wilt away under pressure. The person who knows that the Lord Jesus is leading us in triumph, even though they in themselves might be kind of a timorous person, they say, wait a minute, we're on the winning side here. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, in most of the commentaries, for some reason, when they speak about the savor of life and the savor of death here, they seem to have it around the other way. Notice the order. Verse 15. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. Now, just for example, here's Philip's rendition of this, a paraphrase. The refreshing fragrance of life and the deathly smell of doom. Okay, that's the idea. In other words, the way they're reading this text, they're saying this. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved. And to those who are saved, we are the savor of life unto life. And to those who are perishing, we're the savor of death unto death. Is that how you read this text? It seems to me the order is around the other way, isn't it? We have, in them that are saved, we are the savor of death unto death. In them that are perishing, we are the savor of life unto life. Isn't that the order? I think so. In both cases, it's a sweet savor. Notice that? It's not a sweet savor in the one case and a stinky smell in the other case. It's a sweet savor in both cases. At least that's what my verse says. In verse 15, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in those who are saved and in those that perish. When an unbeliever comes into contact with a Christian, he doesn't know anything at all about the Christian being dead. He doesn't get that. If you say to an unbeliever, I'm crucified with Christ, that means absolutely nothing to him. He doesn't have a clue what that means. Nevertheless, I live. Oh, yes, well, they see your life. And your life to them is a sweet savor of Christ. That's what they smell. Now, if you come into contact with a believer, the sweetness of the believer's life is the measure in which they have died. That's what's beautiful in a Christian. When you find a Christian who's died to self, died to their own plans and dreams, the Christian who has discovered this principle that resurrection life is on the other side of the cross, and they are crucified with Christ. The measure in which they have understood that principle is the measure in which their life is fragrant and redolent with the person of Christ. In both cases, it's supposed to be a sweet savor. The unbeliever is not supposed to hold their nose when you walk by. They're supposed to be attracted to the Lord. They're supposed to find it winsome. And what is attractive to the unbeliever is the life of the Christian. And what is attractive to the believer is the self-sacrificing death of the believer. The Christian who has said, I don't want my way, I don't want my will. That's what's beautiful when we come into contact with Christians who have learned this principle. And so, our brother's been reminding us about the wilderness journey. You know, they came to the crossing over of the Jordan, and there were 12 stones put in the river, piled up by Joshua in the base of the river. And then there were 12 stones carried by representative men out of the river and piled up at Gilgal. And over those 12 stones in the river, we could write those words, I am crucified with Christ. That was Joshua's work. It was the Savior's work. But the 12 stones that were piled up at Gilgal, nevertheless I live, that was the responsibility of representative men who identified, who were a picture of the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes. Only faith could see the 12 stones at the bottom of the river. I am crucified with Christ. Only faith sees that. Nevertheless, I live. Well, everybody sees that. But the way, the measure in which I live unto Christ is the measure in which I enter into that passing through death to get to the other side. Those 12 stones at Gilgal said something. They said to the children who would come afterwards and the grandchildren, they would say to them, what mean you by these stones? Well, there was a day when God opened up the river. There was a day when God brought us through, supernaturally delivered us and brought us through, not just out of Egypt, but into Canaan. In other words, that brought us in as surely as he brought us out. So we are a sweet savor. And the idea of perfume, it's supposed to be something beautiful, you know. When somebody puts on too much perfume, of course, we find ourselves gagging in the elevator. And the impression thing about perfume is you don't have to tell anybody you're wearing it. It has its own influence. It lets everybody know. And I think the idea here is this, that the Christian has the privilege of making Christianity unavoidable. That's the whole idea. What does Christianity smell like? Here it is. It's a sweet savor of Christ. There's something beautiful to the believer about the life of Christ lived, pardon me, to the unbeliever about the life of Christ lived in us. And there's something beautiful to the believer about the death of Christ made real in us. And in both cases, it's a sweet savor. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And then he asks the question, which he doesn't exactly answer here, who is sufficient for these things? The answer comes a little bit later when he says in verse 5 of chapter 3, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So that the life that we live, the death that we die, is not something that we accomplish. It's something that the Lord accomplishes in us. So this is going to be the greatest influence as we move through life. Now, we have a whole array of options in this country. But if you go to other countries, for example, I just received an email from an elder in Bahrain, a little desert island off the coast of Saudi Arabia. And he said, by the grace of God, we saw 85 people saved last year. One little assembly in Bahrain had seen 85 people saved last year, including a Roman Catholic priest. They can't baptize them there, and so the brethren pay to fly them to India to get them baptized. 85 people saved. Now, quite regularly, someone will be arrested for witnessing. And this brother, P.J. James, will be called in to interrogate this believer who's done the witnessing. And he'll begin by asking, did you initiate the conversation? If the answer is yes, well, go home and pack your bags, you're leaving. You know what the Bible says. Be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you. If they ask you, then you answer them. And so, in these countries, it's absolutely essential. Not that they're always speaking about the Lord, but that they're emitting this fragrance, this aroma of Christ. And people catch that aroma and they say, what's with you? What is it about you? And as soon as they ask that question, well, then the Christian is free to answer. They say, well, you know, is it the Bible that's changed your life? Well, the Bible is the key. Well, can I have a Bible? Well, I couldn't give you a Bible, but I'll lend you one of mine. There are some Christians who have 35 Bibles out on loan. I don't exactly give them, but you know, you can borrow mine. But then the question is, did they ask for a Bible? Well, yes, they did. Ah, well, the Quran says, give to the man who asks. What else could they do? If he asked for it, well. And so that's how they have to carry on all their witnessing. They can't ever be active. You would think of all the apostles that Peter would be the one who would say, you just get out and shout it from the housetops. But Peter's the one who tells us, no, you be ready. And when someone catches the aroma of Christ in your life and asks you of the secret, you be ready to answer. I think of a dear lady who lived in Moncton, New Brunswick. She was a godly sister. She was traveling by train into the city of Moncton. Sitting across, catty corner across from her, was a young French-Canadian girl, Gabrielle. She looked at that lady's face and she thought, I don't know what she has, but whatever she has, that's what I need. Not a word passed between them. Some months went by, and Gabrielle was driving down the street in Moncton, and she saw the old lady crossing the street, and she pulled over to the curb, and the old lady went down the sidewalk and up the stairs into the Moncton Gospel Hall, and she thought maybe that's where she got it. So she parked her car and she went in, and my father was preaching the gospel, and she heard the gospel that night, and she got saved through the countenance of a dear old sister. When Robert Cleaver Chapman was living from Barnstable, he was deeply burdened about the country of Spain, which at that time was completely closed to the gospel. He went to Spain, and he went to various cities, and he got down on his knees in certain locations and cried out to God to raise up a testimony for his name in that place. Within 60 years, there was an assembly on every place where Robert Cleaver Chapman kneeled and prayed. But as he was riding home in the carriage, back to England, there was a Spanish woman and a companion riding in the carriage with them, and suddenly the woman blurted out in Spanish, as for this man here, it's obvious that if he were to die at this moment, he would go straight to heaven. You see, we don't think it's so obvious. We think we blend in fairly well. But the unbeliever, they see it. They see the difference. They see the peace. They see the contentment. When my daughter Moira was in, I think, fifth grade, she had been doing some fairly vigorous witnessing. And Louise was called in for a little meeting. And Louise said, we want you to understand that we're not foisting this on Moira. These are her own convictions. This is what she believes. And the Roman Catholic teacher said, oh, I understand that. She said, when I am uptight, I just look at Moira and I have peace. There's a reality in the heart of the believer. It's not something we fake. It's not something that we stir up. But as we spend time with the Lord, as we look into His Word, as we think about Him, something wonderful happens. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, he will say at the end of chapter 3. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. And so perhaps out of this little session tonight, the prayer of our hearts will be, Lord, I want to smell sweetly. I want the people who walk by my life, the people that work around me, I want them to sense the aroma of the Lord. It's a stinky world, isn't it? It's a stinky world. It's an awful, discouraging, sad world. And you know, today, even if you're polite, even if you're courteous, if you let people in on the expressway, it's like, what's wrong with him? Like, what is it? We need to make people curious about the Lord Jesus. And so I'm going to pray this evening for us that everyone in this audience who wants a golden opportunity this week will get it. In other words, to go out and say, well, I'm just not very good at this. I don't know what to say. Listen, this week, maybe tomorrow afternoon, if you'll just read through, maybe through the Gospel of John or through the book of Romans, some of the great passages that speak about salvation, and just latch on some truth concerning Christ, something that thrills your heart. We're not trying to give people theology. We're presenting Christ to them. It's the person that they need. And, you know, sometimes you bump into people and they say, well, I'm a Christian. They can read it in your face if you're thinking, no, he's not. No, she's not. Jesus never treated people that way. He always dealt with people in good faith. And when a man said, all these have I kept from my youth up, Jesus never disagreed with him. But he did point out something that he hadn't kept from his youth up. And when a person says, well, I'm a Christian, I think the best response is to say, you know, as a Christian, isn't it great to know that all your sins are gone and heaven's your home for sure? Isn't that great? In 2 minutes, they'll leave thinking to themselves, I'm not a Christian like he's a Christian. You don't have to. This is it. This is the beauty of this sweet savor, isn't it? It's winsome. It's beautiful. It's attractive. It's something that stirs the appreciation. And so, if you just get something in your soul that you really appreciate about the Lord, and then say, Lord, could you bring someone across my path this week? And if they could see Christ in me, see the beauty of Christ in me, if they were to ask me, if they were to bring it up, this is what I'd say. Bring the right person to me who needs to hear this. The Lord will do it, you know. There was a brother who picked up about 300 of these Uniqueness of Christianity tapes. And he was going over to the west of Ireland, and he handed them out. And he had about 20 left. And he was coming through Dublin, and he thought, no use taking them back up to George Gergen. I'll just stop here and hand them out in Dublin. He walked up to a man who was standing ashen-faced on the street. He said, what's the matter, sir? My wife and I, our marriage is in ruins. I'm thinking of killing myself. Well, sir, before you kill yourself, would you listen to this? And so he took it. Almost a year later, this brother was back in the streets of Dublin handing out gospel tracts, and a man walked up to him and said, do you remember me? I don't. I was the man who said I was going to kill myself because my marriage had collapsed. I took that tape home and I listened to it, and God saved me. And I let my wife listen to it, but she doesn't quite get it. Do you have anything else? Well, the only thing he had was a little video clip of a message I'd given. It's just, I know you don't believe this, but it was 15 minutes long. It was on Died Abner as a Fool diet. And he said, well, here, try, this is all I've got. Take this. And so he took this home, and the woman listened to this, and she, in her heart, she just said, God, if this is real, if this is the truth, prove it to me. She went into the kitchen. She turned on the radio. Now, the gospel halls in Northern Ireland have had a radio broadcast in the south of Ireland. At that point, for over a year, they hadn't had one response. She turns on the radio, and the brother who's speaking on this program says, I want to read from my text this verse, Died Abner as a Fool dieth? And she just fell on her knees in the kitchen by the kitchen table, and she said, oh God, it is true, it is true. And she too trusted the Savior. If we were eager for the Lord to use us this week, and we wanted a golden opportunity, and we were prepared to spend a little time just looking at the Lord Jesus, something you really appreciate about your salvation, and you treasured it in your heart, and as you went out into the day, you said, Lord, I just want to tell somebody this. Bring the person to me, and if you don't mind, let them bring it up. You know, it'll happen. It'll happen. The Lord wants to use you, and He knows the people. And sometimes we even have something we wonder, what could God ever use with that? It's amazing what God uses. You know, this brother Dennis LeBlanc, and his father was an evangelist, and he was living a careless life out in the world. And he brought a friend home from college, and the friend asked Wade, the evangelist, what do you do? So I'm an evangelist. What's that? I preach the gospel. What's that? So Wade gave him the gospel. End of conversation. But when they're driving back to college, Dennis and his friend, the friend said, could I ask you a few questions? Sure. Like your dad, what he was explaining there, he began to ask him questions about the gospel. And finally, when they got down to the college, as they pulled in the parking lot, he said to Dennis, one last question, why don't you believe it? Dennis was so devastated he couldn't go to classes for 3 days. He just laid on his bed and wept. And finally, the third night, he got up and went on a Christian chat room on the internet. And some dear, well-meaning soul gave him a verse over the internet that would be a list of 1,000 gospel verses. This wouldn't be on the list. The very hairs of your head are numbered. That's a good gospel verse, isn't it? Well, the fact was that Dennis knew John 3:16, 3:36, the Romans Road. He knew all those verses. And so the Lord blindsided him. He thought to himself, I've been cursing his name, I've been pushing him away all these years, and he's still counting the hairs on my head. How can I refuse love like that? And he bowed down before the Lord and he trusted Christ as his Savior. And then got up and called his other brother, who was not saved, in Fredericton, and led his other brother to Christ on the phone the same night. Through, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Folks, it's not us that does it, you know. The Lord blesses in spite of us, not because of us. We want to do a good job if we can, but it's not us. It's the aroma of Christ in us that draws people to himself. So may the Lord encourage our hearts to just enjoy the Savior. When I go preaching the gospel, my wife will say to me, Jabe, you just introduce them to the right Lord Jesus and he'll do the rest. Let people see Christ for who he really is. And he, if he's lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. And may the Lord encourage us that every one of us who wants to be used by the Lord and is willing to spend a little time beholding Christ in the Word will have a golden opportunity this week. Paul said, pray for me. I need boldness. If he did, we all need it, don't we? Do we pray for one another that we'll have boldness and courage to speak a little word for the Savior? Let's bow and pray and ask the Lord for help. Our Father, we read these verses and we just are amazed that we could ever make anyone think about the Lord Jesus. We seem so unlike him. We're just not his type. He's so gracious and kind and thoughtful and patient and loving and wise and holy. But the Word of God makes it clear that it's quite possible that Christ in us is the hope of glory. And if that's true, then people ought to ask us of the reason for the hope that is within us. And so we'd like to pray from the youngest believer here to the oldest, from the newest Christian to the most mature, to those who are retiring and shy, to those who are outspoken and bold, everyone who wants to smell like the Lord Jesus this week, everyone who wants someone to come up to them and say, you remind me of someone. You make me think of Jesus. We pray, oh God, that it'll be true, that people will come to us saying, what is it about you? What makes you different? And that we'll be ready to give an answer for the hope within us. We thank you for this day of conference. Pray that there might have been some joy for thy heart, as there has been for ours. Give us a good night's rest tonight, Father, and wake us refreshed in the morning with thoughts of thee, ready to come and worship and to serve thee. We thank thee for everyone gathered here, and for the whole family of God, by whatever name they call themselves, all round the globe tonight. The suffering saints, those sitting in prison cells, those perhaps who are looking for a little scrap of food. Oh God, help thy people tonight. Bless them and make them a blessing. And may there be a great harvest yet for the Lord Jesus, as we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. You know, a thought just came to my mind. I was walking through Hong Kong some years back, and I'd been kind of homesick, and I've been resisting the call home because it was quite expensive. And I turned a corner and a woman walked past me wearing my wife's favorite perfume. And I couldn't find a phone fast enough. Wouldn't it be nice if as we went through life, we made people homesick for heaven when they caught a little waft of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus from our lives, and it got them on the line to heaven, seeking the Lord while he may be found. Thank you for listening so well. Amen.